Good evening to each one of you this evening. What a beautiful evening together as God's people for the specific purpose of adding to the church as he has called and as he has blessed. And there are times where we make plans, and that is good and right. And there's also times where God moves in ways, and we respond to those ways. And I believe that's perhaps a description of this here tonight. We're here because God has moved in the hearts of these three youth. And in response to that, we would like to baptize them with water and welcome them into the body of Christ. And what a good thing that is. What a right thing that is. What a special thing that is. And what a profound step it is in a person's life to choose to be baptized by water baptism. The title of the message tonight is From Sin to Righteousness, and I'm going to bring it from Romans chapter 6. The congregation knows here that I've been preaching a series in Romans, and brings me to chapter 6, which is very fitting because Paul teaches on baptism in chapter 6, and I would like to use that for this evening's message. Baptism is a public confession and a public vow before God and before witnesses. And it's a ceremony that, while not very long, is deep and meaningful, and a meaningful experience that is full of spiritual truth. And I want to bring that out tonight, delve into the deep understanding of what baptism involves. For its richness. You know, we are 500 years past since Felix Mons, George Blaurock, Conrad Grebel revived baptism back from a very shallow and empty rite of infant baptism, which is what they practiced in that day, and recaptured the true meaning that is taught in the scripture, that of believer's baptism. And I trust that through the message we will understand what an empty shell baptizing an infant is in comparison to baptizing a young person who is of maturity and understanding and a spiritual experience that is mirrored by water baptism. You know, tonight we do not expect that these dear youth will face death because of what happens tonight. And yet many in our history went to death joyfully because they asked to be baptized by water on the confession of their faith. That's a part of our history, even though it is many years past. And I believe we do well to understand that this practice of baptizing believers is deeply rooted in the truth of the Bible. Even though it is a practice, it is a tradition, it is not one pulled out of thin air, but is one that is in a response to the command of Scripture, and the teaching of Scripture. The choice to be baptized upon one's confession of faith was grounds for public execution in our history, in our faith history. Believer's baptism means that the applicant for baptism is mature enough in their understanding to know that they are renouncing sin, self, and the world, and are surrendering to Christ, His Word, and His Church. Unto death. And it's not for the insincere. It's not for those who don't understand repentance and salvation through Jesus Christ. Water baptism is a very serious step to take. It's not something frivolous. This service isn't a happy-go-lucky party. It's not a funny time. It's not a giddy time. It's a very somber, sober, serious service because it's weighty. This reality isn't something that you do today and forget about when it's over. No, this is a commitment that is made that will direct your life the rest of your days. And it's very serious to enter into. And yet it is a very right thing to do. It is a very, there's not a more appropriate thing to do than to respond to God's call in your life and desire and ask to be baptized. And so in a very real sense, there is joy in our congregation tonight because of the desire of these youth to be baptized, because it is a right thing. It's a thing that we welcome. It's a thing that as parents we pray for and desire, and as pastor we hope to see this fruit amongst our youth as they grow up, and tonight we find ourselves there. Well, if you have opened your Bibles to Romans 6, we'd like to read the passage at this time. Romans 6 does not show up on the scene in and of itself. It is a culmination of Paul's letter up to this point from chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And we are here at chapter 6, and he begins with a question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul had taught in previous chapters, that grace had abounded in the world through Jesus because sin had abounded. And some took this teaching and came to the wrong conclusion that we should sin more so that more grace could be given. And Paul objects to that false conclusion and teaches that the purpose of grace is for righteousness, not for more sin. And that's why our title is From Sin to Righteousness, which is what the baptism ceremony is, a confession or a declaration of, that I have gone from a sinner to one whose sins are covered by the blood of Jesus, and fruit of righteousness is coming from our life. And he uses the ordinance of baptism to teach that water baptism signifies that we have died to sin and have been raised in newness of life. And that is what the ceremony in its symbolism confesses. You see, the garden, the cross, and the resurrection are a pattern for the follower of Jesus to experience the new life in Christ. And this pattern is boiled down into a ceremony that involves a confession of who you are and a commitment that you'll submit yourself to the lordship of Jesus Christ and the church and to death. And so, youth tonight, as you kneel here in front of the church, you are identifying with the death and dying of Jesus. That is what that kneeling and the water pouring on your head symbolizes, that you are mirroring, your life is mirroring the death and dying of Jesus. And then when Brother Duane gives you the direction to rise to your feet, you're identifying with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this ceremony is the formal entrance into the body of Christ. Because this is actually the confession that you're making tonight, that you have died with Christ and have risen with him. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And it goes on. Well, I brought along an object lesson this evening, and this object lesson has been produced out of the previous sermons that I have preached. And as I was preaching through Romans, I wished for something that would depict what Paul is trying to teach, and it applies so well here tonight. And there's a lot that I could draw out of this object lesson that I don't have time tonight, but I thought in a short sense here, I will use it just to bring to life the meaning of this evening. As you can see, there are four different colors of yarn, and we took each strand of yarn, wove it through four holes in the cross, around an open steel ring, wove it into a rope, and then changed the color of it to blue. And this object lesson came out of Paul's teaching that the Christian church is made up of people from many different backgrounds that have met at the cross, and as they have met at the cross, go through the dying experience with Christ and enter into the resurrection with Jesus. That's what the circle symbolizes, the empty tomb. When they come out the other side, they are woven together into the family of God. And as time goes on, the uniqueness disappears into the royal collar of blue, which symbolizes God's family. And baptism is a short ceremony that pushes all those truths together into something that is very rich and meaningful. And it is also a pattern by which we live out the Christian life as well. Entering into the death with Christ. Philippians 3:10-11 says, "That I may know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." What does it mean to enter into death with Christ? What does it mean to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings and be made conformable unto his death? Well, 1 Peter 4:1 and 2 says this, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." You see, the way of the cross is a way of suffering and death to our flesh. It's a way of suffering and death to sin. It's a way of suffering and death to the world and its allurements to draw us away from God. And as we enter into that experience of suffering and death and allow those things to die in our life, that takes us to the tomb, to the resurrection. But to understand Jesus' sufferings a little bit and to make it understandable for us tonight, turn with me to Matthew 26. I want to read just a little bit of Jesus' suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, we can think about this dying with Christ, and we know how Jesus died. He died being nailed to a cross, and there he gave up the ghost. Not many, if any of us, expect to die that way. And yet, it's clear that we need to die with Christ. And so how should that happen? Matthew 26, verse 36, we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there's a dying that happened in the Garden of Gethsemane that we must mirror in our life. "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went out, and he went a little further, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep. Saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not in temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed unto the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Jesus was suffering there in the garden. And there was a cup before him that he was being asked to drink of. And it was a cup that he was asking God to spare him from drinking from. And this suffering that happened in the garden was a suffering of Jesus yielding his will to the Father's will. And it caused a very intense suffering in Jesus there in the garden. And this call to yield yourself to God is a cup that each one of us must be willing to drink from. It's the cup of surrender and giving up our will to our Father's. It's the cup of dying to self, sin, and the world, and embracing the way of obedience and surrender to God. This suffering and yieldedness is what you are confessing to when water is poured over your head, that you have entered into that suffering with Jesus and have surrendered yourself to God's will. And you're saying, not my will, but thine be done. And beyond that, you are willing to take your flesh to the cross and allow it to be crucified there, just as Jesus did his. Jesus was not battling between a desire to live in sin and a desire to do God's will. He was battling between giving up something good for something better. No doubt he wondered why he must stop his ministry of good to mankind and die. Dying, no doubt, seemed purposeless compared to healing the sick, teaching the kingdom, and confronting sin. Why must I die? Why must I die? And our hearts echo that same question today. Why must I die? I trust that you have wrestled with that question in your heart. Why must I die? Isaiah 53 verse 11 says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The suffering that Jesus was enduring in the garden was the reality of the conflict between what his flesh wanted and what his Father wanted. His flesh didn't want to die. It wanted to live. And my flesh doesn't want to die. It wants to live. But his flesh had to die to accomplish the will of his Father in heaven. And so too, our flesh must die if we are going to accomplish the will of our Father. And Paul says, oh, that we would know Jesus in the fellowship of his suffering and be made conformable unto his death. This suffering that Jesus went through in the garden is the suffering that you and I must go through as we wrestle with yielding our will to our Father's will. You see, there's always the cross before the cross. There's always the crossroads before the crossroads. There's always the battle before the battle. And our battles are always won or lost in our minds. We're not fighting physical foes tonight, we're fighting spiritual foes. There's a lion going about seeking to whom he may devour. And before our foes can be destroyed in our life, they must be destroyed in our mind. Turn with me to Philippians 2. Just read a couple verses there where it instructs us to have the mind of Christ. What was the mind of Christ like? Philippians 2, verse 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2, verse 5. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Arm yourself likewise with the same mind. It's the mindset that understands that the results that we are committed to tonight come with a struggle, comes with a battle, comes with a knowledge that not my will but thine be done. You see, Jesus' sufferings is bottled up in verse 8. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that humbling oneself is so hard. It's so hard. The flesh wants to live. It wants to thrive. It wants to feed on itself. It wants to grow. It wants to overtake you. And when God calls you and you realize that it needs to die, very often it's a hard death. But we need to follow the way of Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. How do you fight the battle against a lack of trust in God? How do you fight the battle of giving up your own will to the Father's will? How do you fight the battle against idolatry in your heart? How do you fight the battle against worldliness in your heart? How do you fight the battle against the fears of the future in your mind? Or how about the lack of love of God? Lack of love for God? Or the lack of love for your brother or sister? How do you fight that battle? How do you fight the battle against self-pity? Or the bitterness that wants to creep into your life? And for those that have engaged in that battle, know that with it comes intense mental suffering, because that battle must be won in my mind. And that's the battle that we see going on in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a battle in Jesus' mind. It wasn't the battle where they were nailing the nails into his hands. It was the battle in the garden before he was betrayed, submitting his will to God's will. We know how intense this battle was because of a clue that the physician gives us in Luke 22. Luke, the physician, gives us this interesting little observation. As Jesus was suffering there, verse 42, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. This battle was so hard, he needed help from an angel to strengthen him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. He wanted to win this battle. He wanted to surrender his will to the Father's will. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose up from prayer, was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. The little clue that Luke, the physician, gives us is that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, a surface reading of this, you may think that the intensity of the battle is shown in the blood coming out in the sweat. But interestingly enough, this condition actually tells us of the peace that washed his soul when he surrendered to the Father's will. Because this condition of sweating drops of blood has been observed in other people, and it happens when a human is under intense anxiety, and when that anxiety passes quickly, the blood vessels relax so much that blood goes into the sweat glands and comes out on the surface. And so Luke gives us this little clue into how intense Jesus' suffering was, and the peace, the surrender that came into his heart when he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Is there any doubt in our mind whether Jesus was suffering, was fighting a real battle or not in the garden? Hebrews 5, verse 7 says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard that in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Coming back to Romans 6, why are we looking at Jesus suffering? And then, of course, he left the Garden of Gethsemane willingly and carried his cross and then was nailed to the cross and died. Well, we're looking at that because as you kneel before the congregation here, you are saying, I'm going to mirror the surrender of Jesus. I'm going to allow God to crucify my flesh. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. If it stopped just with the dying, it would be kind of a morbid discussion. But it's a wonderful thing that it doesn't stop with the dying. Instead, the dying is just the preparation for new life to come forth. And we are promised that just as Jesus was raised from the tomb in a celestial body, so we too, who surrender to the death and dying of giving up our will to God's will, as Jesus did, can experience a new life within us. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And we could use the example of a seed to teach us that God intricately placed this truth all throughout creation inside of a seed. And just as that seed needs to be planted into the ground to die so that new life can come forth, just as that little acorn planted into the ground and dies, and out of it grows that beautiful tall oak tree with tremendous amount of lumber, gives so much food to the wildlife. One would never imagine, if one had never seen an oak tree, one would never imagine that that would come forth from an acorn. God promises to give you new life. God has given you new life. God promises that as you go through life and surrender to him, new life will come forth. But the only way to the resurrection that is so freely offered to us is through the garden, the cross, and then the tomb. Verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, because those things have been crucified and have died. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And so as you rise to your feet, after water has been poured on your head, that is mirroring the resurrected experience that is promised to each one of us and is experienced by each one of us who surrender to the dying process so that new life can come forth. But for the resurrection to come forth, there must first be a suffering. There must first be a death. And sometimes we try for a resurrection without a death, and all we end up with is a stillborn. And we don't want that. We want vibrant Christians who understand what it's like to battle through the suffering to surrender so that a beautiful new life can come forth from them that will exalt itself in fruit that will feed many people, as it were. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. You see, this suffering brings about a poverty in spirit. It makes us poor in spirit because we see the dross in our lives that must come out. That's what this suffering does. It shows me how much I do not want to surrender, how much God needs to work in my life for me to say, yes, I will surrender. This suffering destroys self-righteousness in my life, which is a vaccine against salvation. This suffering produces the humus in my spirit for true life to spring forward. It prepares the seedbed for the life of Christ to grow in us. If there's no suffering and death, we only end up with stillborn Christians. Lifeless because the new birth will not happen if there's not first sorrow and repentance for sin and self. Lifeless because there must be a dying and a death before there can be a resurrection. We can't enter the kingdom any other way except through this door. Why must we enter into the fellowship of his suffering? Why must we be made conformable unto his death? Why must we be buried with him by baptism into death? Why must we die? Why must we die? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What a beautiful picture of new life in Christ after death to sin, self, and the world. Yes, there is a struggle. Yes, there is a death. But there is a beautiful peace in our life that comes from surrender. And there is such a richness as we find new life coming forth from our life that is from God. You know, when we try to bring forth those good fruits and they don't want to come because self hasn't died, it's frustrating. But when we have yielded and surrendered to God and he brings forth the beautiful fruit of the Spirit in our life, it's so encouraging, it's so enriching because we know that God is doing a work in our life and it's not ourselves. If we've been planted in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Just like a seed that is planted bringeth forth life, so is the promise that if we die, we can live in Christ. And so we believe and practice adult believers' baptism. 500 years ago, the early Anabaptists recaptured this truth. This baptism into Christ is one that only a person of understanding can take, because it must be one that duplicates what has happened and is happening in your heart. Infant baptism has no connection to what this passage is teaching. We must be aware of our accountability to God. We must understand our sin and our bent towards sin. We must understand that God is calling us to leave a life of sin and self and to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, it says, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Verse 11, it says, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Verse 13, it says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead. These are realities of people who are of mature understanding. Infants have no ability to process these things. They cannot repent. They cannot have faith. They cannot surrender. It is, in fact, an affront to God to say that the baptizing of an unaware infant is equivalent to the spiritual discipline and understanding that is present when a sinner repents and asks to be baptized upon his confession of faith in Jesus. And I'm astounded that there are those that have been raised with this understanding that are attracted to a church tradition that practices infant baptism. Is it possible that we know who we are, but we don't know who we are not? Is it possible that we know who we are, but we don't know who we are not? The purpose of being baptized into Christ's death and buried with him in baptism is so that we pass from sin unto righteousness. Let me hasten to say, I'm not talking about regenerative baptism or the mode of baptism. I'm talking about a work of Christ in a person's life that is testified to by confession and water baptism, that bears testimony that my flesh is crucified and I reckon it to be dead. And God has given me a circumcised heart and a renewed mind and hands and feet that bear fruit of righteousness. Verse 20, for when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the beautiful promise that is held forth to us tonight and to you, dear youth, as you're baptized. God is offering to you eternal life through Jesus Christ as you repent of your sins and place your faith and trust in Him. And may the richness of this baptism ceremony not only mirror the struggle and surrender and new life that you've experienced, but also be a pattern for the rest of your life, that fruit can come forth from your life that testifies that it is a work of God in your heart. May God bless you.